So I've changed the sermon title a little bit. I was tempted to call it The People, the Paraclete, and the Power of the New Covenant. Paraclete is another word for Holy Spirit. But instead, it's the people, the promise, and the power of the New Covenant. In Israel, the largest war in half a century has exploded with the attacks of Hamas. Al Mohler has said that the current conflict will be remembered as a catalyst for changing the face of the Middle East. With this in mind, Christians are trying to understand what is the role of Israel. What is Israel's role and how does it fit in with the identity of God's new covenant people? Paul says, we read it this morning, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, Paul's message in Romans chapters 9 through 11 are the most direct and sustained writing. The most direct and sustained writing on the place of Israel in the new covenant. Now, we don't have time to fully study Paul's arguments here, but please turn with me to Romans chapter 9 as we read and apply this to our question at hand. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, he was writing to a church that was divided. They had recently gone through the persecution in which all the Jews had been expelled from Rome. So the Roman church was an entirely Gentile church for a few years. And then the Jews came back. They were allowed back into Rome, and tensions grew over who the people of God, who are really the people of God, and what should they be doing. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now it's obvious, it's undeniable that Paul has a special place in his heart for the Jews. And he's reminding the Gentile Christians that the physical Israelites are given these great benefits, and that Jesus is from them. Now it is good if the nation of Israel has a special place in your heart. That is good. May your heart's desire and prayer to God for them be for their salvation, and work towards that end, however you have been called. And if there is a different nationality or ethnicity that God has placed on your heart, this is just as good. Pray for them and work for their good, however you have been called, for they are equally as important as the Jews. Now, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. This demonstrates that just because one is born in the physical lineage of Abraham, as Ishmael was, that does not make him a true child of Abraham. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the mystery of Christ, and we were talking this morning in Christian Foundations about Gnostics who believe that they have a secret wisdom, a secret knowledge that allows them to worship properly. But the true mystery, Paul says, the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is the true mystery. Now, skipping down to 9 verses 23 to 33, and we don't have time to read it this morning, but Paul is saying that there will be a people not from physical Israel that will become God's people. along with a remnant from Israel, and that those who seek righteousness by the law do not attain it, but those who have faith receive righteousness. Now down to Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. It is not enough to have a zeal, just paraphrasing it, it is not enough to have a zeal for God, for if you seek to establish your own righteousness based on traditions or on the law, you will fail. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And now down to 10 verse 9. Turn with me down to 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. My brothers and sisters, if you have not confessed that Jesus is Lord, then you are not saved. The Bible says that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord unless they have the Spirit. The Spirit needs to regenerate you in order for you to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not something that you just say with your mouth. It is something that is true in your heart, in your spirit. You confess that Jesus is Lord because you believe it and because you act according to that. You don't say something with your mouth and then do something else. For with the heart, verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now Paul is saying here that in your confession of Christ, in the way that you are saved, in who you are as a saved person, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. And now listen to this, bestowing, so there's no distinction, and he says, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's no distinction in two ways here. There's no distinction in how you become God's child, God's son, God's people, his true children, the true children of Abraham, the true children of God. And the other place where there's no distinction is the riches that he has bestowed on them. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek in the riches that he has given you or how you become a Christian. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are God's true people. Now, there is not one way to be saved for Gentiles and a separate way to be saved for Jews. There's not one type of riches for Gentiles and a separate type of riches for Jews. For those who believe on him, there is absolutely no distinction. There is only one class of believers. Now, Romans chapter 11. We're going to skip down to 11, verse 11. So please turn with me. Make sure you're not falling asleep. This is God's word, and we are going to pay careful attention to it. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, pleroma is the Greek word for full inclusion, which is almost always translated fullness. Within the ESV, the KJV, the NKJV, the NASB, the LSB, and I didn't go and check the others, but it's translated fullness almost all the time. And it's translated fullness later on in the chapter where it talks about waiting until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in as well. Now, the plain meaning of these verses is that through Israel's failure and sin, salvation and riches have come to all the world. And if that is so, how much more will the fullness of the Jews be riches for the Gentiles? Notice that there will be a future time of fullness for the Jews. Drop down to verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentile, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now he's saying here, he's portraying God's people as an olive tree. The identity of the natural branches is obviously the ethnic Israelites. And the Gentiles are the ones who are grafted into the olive tree of God's people. Now it says that this olive tree has a root, and this is in the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus himself is the fulfillment of those promises. So it is Jesus who is the root of this olive tree of the people of God. And in verse 18, he's speaking to you Gentiles who are grafted in. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And then he goes on for the next few verses through verse 24 to say that the natural branches can be grafted back in to the people. And that's grafted back into the people of God. So clearly, unbelief is a reason why branches are cut off. And faith is the reason why branches are grafted in. But watch out, you too will be cut off if you are unbelieving. Now in verse 25, so read verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is a partial hardening of the Jews, not a full hardening. There is still a remnant of Jews who believe, and this partial hardening will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the natural reading of this is that the fullness of the Gentiles coming in is something that will be accomplished in the future, just as he says earlier on, until the fullness of the Jews. How much more, he says, will their fullness mean the Jews? And that's again something in the future. Now verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when Paul says, he says here, remember, he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And when he says all Israel, he is speaking here of the ethnic Jews. It would be extremely unnatural, almost impossible for him to be talking about the Israel within Israel or Christians or the church. That would be impossible. Because in this verse, it's in the context of verses before and after that are obviously comparing ethnic Israel with the church, with the Gentiles. And he speaks of the deliverer who comes from Zion and banishes ungodliness. And that deliverer is obviously Jesus at his second coming. And at that time, we can expect, according to this, we can expect a great turning to Christ from among ethnic Jews. Verse 28, let's read verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, even though unbelieving ethnic Gentiles are no different from other unbelievers with respect to the gospel. So right now, if you are an unbelieving Jew, or if you are an unbelieving Gentile with respect to the gospel, you are no different in your spiritual standing. But Paul is speaking here of some type of a calling on them that will be revealed around the second coming of Christ. But let's be very clear. A future conversion of many ethnic Jews is not the same thing as a future Israel as a believing nation that is distinct from the church. There are not two people of God. There are not two olive trees. There is one olive tree where the Jews who are unbelieving were cut off and the Gentiles who are believing are grafted in. There are not two olive trees of the people of God. There are not two roots that support the olive tree. As leadership, we hold to a non-dispensational position that includes a plan for a future conversion of many Jews. And they will become part of the one new covenant people of God. Now, we're going to speak about fulfillment. And there is massive fulfillment of the old covenant people of God in the new covenant people of God. And when we say fulfillment, we do not mean replacement, and we do not mean even fulfillment that the church came and directly fulfilled the nation of Israel. We don't mean that. There is not a direct line of fulfillment from Israel into the church. Now, we don't have time this morning to follow it through in Isaiah in the chapters of the 40s, but we find that Israel is called my son, and Israel is called my servant. And then in the prophecies, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is called my son and my servant. Jesus himself is the true fulfillment of Israel. Jesus himself is the true, I'm going to say it again, Jesus himself is the true fulfillment of Israel. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in him. It doesn't say that all the promises of God find their yes in us. It doesn't say that all the promises of God find their yes in the church. It doesn't say that all the promises of God find their yes in the remnant of Israel within Israel. It says that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. The line of fulfillment is from, in whichever way, whatever it results in, the line of fulfillment is from Israel or from whatever was the promise in the past or whatever pictured it, through Christ. And in this case, through Christ to the church. Now, Jesus Christ is also the fulfillment of the priesthood. We're not going to look at all of it. We don't have time to look at so many wonderful things, so many wonderful ways in which Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. But he himself is the only true great high priest. Now, the temple. John talked a little bit about the temple last week. The temple is where God meets with man. It was pictured in the Garden of Eden, as John said, in the Old Testament tabernacle and temples. But the true temple of God, the true temple of God has never, ever changed. What is that true temple? Jesus said, when he was challenged by the Jews, he said, I am going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now, he was speaking here of the temple of his body. Jesus Christ himself, his body is the only true temple of God. Now think about it. Jesus Christ himself, he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of man. In Jesus Christ, God meets man. We meet God and give our service to God in Jesus Christ, in the temple of his body. Jesus himself builds his church. And we are all being fitted as living stones together into this temple. We are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. Each one of us are little temples, and the Spirit is poured out in each one of us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" This indwelling by the Spirit is true in a way for us in the new covenant that it was never true in the old covenant. Now, in the temple of God, there were sacrifices. We saw sacrifices have been around from the very beginning. In the temple of God, the Garden of Eden, there was a sacrifice required. And then there were sacrifices throughout the history of Israel. But we know, God's word says, that the sacrifices of bulls and rams and goats do not remove sin. There is only one true sacrifice for sin. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 tells us, "But when God had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," sorry, "when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He had completed his work. Now see how valuable this single sacrifice for sins was. It covers all the sins of all his people through all time. A single sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices for sin that will ever be required or that will ever be accepted by God. And you? What about you? How do you participate in this sacrifice? In Jesus' sacrifice. You participate because you are in Christ. And oh, that we as the people of God would have in our hearts and minds that it is the sacrifice of Christ that has covered our sins. That this would be in our mind's eye every day when we are tempted to sin. That we would remember that we are sinning against the God of the universe. That we are sinning against Christ. That he took the wrath of God on us. We are sinning against him. Don't you realize, my brothers and sisters, do I not realize myself that when I sin against God, this is a sin that Christ took on himself and experienced the wrath of God. He experienced the wrath of God for every single one of my sins. He paid for it, and glory be to Christ for what he has done for us. Knowing this, you can't just say, "Well, Christ has paid for my sin, so I'm free. I can go out and sin because he's paid for it. He's already paid for all my future sins, so I'm good." Brothers and sisters, if that is the way that you think, I am concerned for your soul that you are not a Christian. That you are not living for Christ. And if you're not living for Christ, where is your hope? What hope do you have if you're living for yourself? You have no hope except in Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need to stop sinning against him. Now we know that our sin is covered. When we sin, we must be quick to repent. And he is quick to forgive. But we also participate in sacrifice by laying down our lives a living sacrifice. Every single day you lay down your life a living sacrifice, not living for yourself, not living for your own desires, but to serve others. You bring a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Being filled with the Spirit and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Our worship to God this morning, as we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we're going to sing it afterwards, it's a sacrifice of praise as we're filled with the Spirit. And this is Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Now again, the church is not the direct fulfillment of the nation of Israel. Neither the elders nor the Christian are the direct fulfillment of the priesthood. Our offering of our lives a living sacrifice, that's not the direct fulfillment of sacrifice. All of these things are fulfilled in Christ. The nation of Israel is fulfilled in Christ. The kingship of Israel, fulfilled in Christ, who is the King of Kings. The temple, fulfilled in Christ. The priesthood, fulfilled in Christ, who is the great high priest. The sacrifices, fulfilled in Christ. The law, fulfilled in Christ. The ministry of the law, fulfilled in Christ. All glory and honor be to Christ, who is all of these things for us. We are only grafted in. We only participate as we are united with Christ. We become a holy nation. We reign with Him. We are built up into the temple. We are a royal priesthood in Him. We are living sacrifices, and the law is written on our hearts. We have the ministry of serving in the new way of the Spirit. The new covenant is glorious because in it, Jesus Christ, the fullness of the revelation of God is revealed. And in the new covenant, the Father is glorifying the Son, and the Son is glorifying the Father. If your understanding of the new covenant isn't focused on bringing glory to Christ, your understanding of the new covenant is extremely truncated. The new covenant is glorious because Christ is glorious. Behold Him, who He is, what He has done, how you are united with Him. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb to receive all of these things. Point two, the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant. The Spirit is poured out as prophesied. Ezekiel prophesied this in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, when he said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Again, this speaks of the spirit that God is going to put in us in a way that wasn't true under the old covenant. Now we more often speak of God the Father and God the Son, but we know that the Holy Spirit is also God. It can simply be described that God the Father authors a perfect plan, God the Son accomplishes the perfect plan, and God the Spirit applies the perfect plan. And here we're going to consider the promise of the Spirit. Now, we can sort of look at this, we can sort of see this, picture this, illustrate this with the idea of flight, human flight. In the late 1800s and the early 1900s, Orville and Wilbur Wright had a dream that flight heavier than air, human flight, was possible. With only a high school education, they diligently studied flight. They made a wind tunnel. They studied aerodynamics. They studied about how to create light, powerful engines. They had to create all kinds of things that weren't there. They were brilliant. They were designing blades, airplane blades. And they built a plane that traveled 24 miles. But they were only peering dimly into how planes fly, into what was even possible. But they did predict, they did say that there was going to be a magnificent future. And they were right. Over 100 years later, millions of people fly across continents in these huge, heavier-than-air jets. People can jet between continents faster than the speed of sound. We launch humans to fly in space. And there are parallels here between what was prophesied and pictured in the Old Covenant and what we now have in the New Covenant. Throughout the history, all of history, the Holy Spirit has been active. But in the Old Testament, he was poured out only upon specific people for specific tasks. For example, when 1,000 men of the Philistines came shouting against Samson, the Holy Spirit suddenly came upon him, and he slew those 1,000 men. He struck them down. But Joel prophesied that there would be a time when God would pour out his Spirit in a magnificent way. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And Jesus did send his Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Children, there was a mighty rushing wind in the room. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire came down and it rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Peter then preached a powerful sermon saying that this was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that the Spirit would be poured out on all Christians, without distinction, on all of God's people, without distinction between male and female, between young and old, or between servant and master. Later, though, even Peter was amazed that the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That even surprised him. Acts 10:45. Now, Jesus' death and his resurrection and the coming of the Spirit has many parallels with the Exodus from Egypt. God performed an amazing fulfillment of what happened in the Exodus and what happened at Pentecost. We're going to look a little bit at that. Now, both events occurred in the same months at the same time. Both events occurred after the people of God had been redeemed. The Israelites had been brought out of the land of slavery after having been saved from the angel of death by the blood of a lamb. God's new covenant people are brought out of slavery to sin after having been saved from judgment by the blood of the one true Lamb of God, Jesus. God's new covenant, both occurred on the mountain of God. One was on Mount Sinai for the Israelite nation. And like our brother read this morning, one was on Mount Zion for the new covenant people of God. Jerusalem at that time was called Mount Zion. Now the prophet at Mount Sinai was Moses. The prophet at Mount Zion for the new covenant people is Jesus, who is called the better than Moses. The Israelites went to Mount Sinai 40 days after they left Egypt. And Moses ascended to meet God. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives 40 days after the crucifixion, and he ascended to God. On Mount Sinai, God descended in the midst of thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and met with Moses. And the people of God were threatened to stay away. They were threatened not to come and try to come to God. On the other hand, on Mount Zion, at Pentecost, the Spirit descended and came with tongues of divided fire. They rested on the heads of all of the believers. At Mount Sinai, the people of God received the gift of the Mosaic Law. At Mount Zion, the people of God received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Shortly after Moses ascended, he came down with the law, and 3,000 of the Israelites who had rejected God were killed. Shortly after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people believed and were saved. On Mount Sinai, the people of Israel received the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone. It was a ministry of condemnation that came with glory, but was brought to an end because of its weakness. On Mount Zion, the new covenant people of God received the ministry of the Spirit, with law written on the tablets of human hearts. It was a ministry of righteousness, far more glorious, and lasts forever. All these parallels, and now 400 years after silence with no Spirit-filled prophecy, and 1,200 years after the original event, God is again speaking to his people, and it was in a way that fulfilled all of the shadows and the types in the Old Covenant at Exodus and Mount Sinai. And when we compare these, is not the fulfillment for the New Covenant people of God far more glorious than for the Old Covenant people? Now, point number 3, the power of the Spirit within the New Covenant. And we're going to start by looking at the power of what we have been given through the Spirit. First, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Romans 8, verse 9. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, verses 13 and 19. By the Spirit we are taught wisdom. By the Spirit we are given boldness to speak the word of God. Acts 4, 31. The Spirit gives life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8, verse 11. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 5. He is our helper. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. Listen to this. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Spirit's work when heart goes and speaks to somebody, or when you go and speak to somebody, and may we all have courage to do that. It is not the strength of our arguments that convicts people of sin, that brings them to Christ. It is the power of the Spirit in their life. The Spirit is not in them, but the Spirit is working on them. When he regenerates them, the Spirit comes in them. The Spirit guides us into truth. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now hang on. Some Christians say, based on this, we are receiving authoritative revelation of the Spirit that goes above and beyond the Bible. And in Christian Foundations this morning, we were speaking of even Tertullian, who believed that when we can have authoritative revelations of the Spirit that go teach us even further than what even Christ or what is written for us in the Bible. But if it seems like the Spirit is leading you towards something specific, evaluate whether or not it brings glory to Christ. Because the Spirit brings glory to Christ. If what you are thinking about is not bringing glory to Christ, it is not of the Spirit. Now, we know that the Spirit worked through the authors of the New Testament after Christ left. The Spirit of God worked through the authors of the New Covenant to give us all that was required for life and godliness. We do not require some kind of revelation that goes beyond or is above the Bible. Now, the Spirit gives us words to speak to our persecutors. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking with you, through you. Matthew 10, verse 20. And this is in the context of being dragged away to people who are going to persecute us. We rejoice in the Holy Spirit. Luke 10, verse 21. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15. Paul speaks of sanctification by the Spirit when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? And here's where it talks about sanctification. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you now being sanctified? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you resuffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And down to verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We as Christians receive the Spirit through faith, and then we are also perfected. Our sanctification over time is by the Spirit. Now, we also have a responsibility with this power that we are given of the Spirit. Imagine that you are a farmer. You are in the countryside. There is a village that's close to you. Your farm is at the base of a very high mountain. There's a stream running down the mountain, and it fills a small lake partway up the mountain. 200 meters up, there's a small lake. Now, the great king of a far-off city has built a pipe. When you became a citizen of this king, he's built a pipe from the lake straight down to your farm, and he built a turbine there that, from the power of the rushing water coming down from the lake, it spins a turbine and it provides you electricity for your farm. The king also left you with a manual of instructions for operating the turbine, for running the farm, and for guidelines on what should be accomplished in and through your farm and what you should be doing for the village. Now, children, I'm going to give you little hints as we go through. But the water here is the Holy Spirit. Now, we are given the pipe and the turbine and water as soon as we become citizens of the king. But the king tells us to ask for the water, and he promises to give it to us when we ask. But now, what happens if you notice the lights starting to flicker or going out? What could be the cause for that happening? Obviously, the water is not flowing down into the turbine, or it's slowed down. Now, at the top of the pipe, there is a grate where the lake is that prevents garbage and sticks from coming down and jamming up and destroying the turbine. Now, children, that garbage is your sin. Now, there's a long, difficult path up the side of the mountain to the grate. It's not easy to get there. If you want to go up, when you want to go up, sometimes you're feeling lazy. Sometimes you're distracted by other things, maybe your desires of your flesh, maybe it's other good things, but it's not what's most important. And so you don't go up to the grate. Now, I've got a simple question for you. How often do you make that trek up the mountain to check for the sin that's in your own life? Now, if you find that your love for Christ is growing cold, or if your love for the church is growing cold, or if your love for your enemies is growing cold. Even though maybe any one of these might have done something bad to you, that's no excuse. If you find your love is growing cold, check for garbage that needs to be removed from the grate. It's easy to sin once, but it's hard to sin only once. It's easy for that grate to get completely jammed up with garbage. And when that happens, the spirit is quenched. Now, the village that's by your farm is the church. According to this manual, you build into the village and you make it stronger. There are very many ways that you and your neighbors serve the village. Some by digging potatoes, others by delivering food, or by making bricks, or by building outposts. But whatever you do, you are doing your task with love, with the fruit of the Spirit towards one another. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, friends, I encourage you to regularly evaluate your life in the light of the fruit of the Spirit. Is what you're doing, you might be doing good things, but is what you're doing with the fruit of the Spirit? Now, there are also lost people who are in the wilderness outside of your farm. And the manual directs us to find and save the lost people. When the Spirit is poured upon us, the wilderness that's out there outside of our farm, the wilderness can become a very fruitful field as we find many lost people. Now, there's also enemies in the wilderness. Those enemies can sneak into the village. They can sneak into your farm. They can even sneak into your own mind, because these enemies are not people. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And again, these enemies are not flesh and blood, so that's how they can sneak in so easily, even into our own minds. We need to wrestle against them. And when we put on the armor of God, we are to take up the shield of faith to protect ourselves from the flaming darts, but we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For the enemy is real, and our fight is real. And we are to thrust the enemy through again and again, not with a physical sword, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take up the Word of God. Rely on the Word of God when you are attacking the enemy. Don't rely on your own cleverness. Don't rely on apologetic arguments. Don't rely on scientific arguments. Don't rely on exposing the wickedness of the World Economic Forum. All of these can be used as tools, but you rely on the Word of God. You take up the Word of God. And immediately after you put on the armor of God, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let us pray for one another. And let us pray for our leaders. John and Glenn and Lawrence and Mike and I desire your prayers, that we might boldly open our mouths in the proclamation of the mystery of the gospel. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters who go out for the express purpose of sharing the gospel, even those who go out regularly. And let us pray for conviction to look for those opportunities, to pray for those opportunities, to share the gospel in our own lives. Pray, knowing that though your prayers may be weak, and though you might not know how to pray as you ought, the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes to God for us. Don't wait until you come up with a perfect prayer. Get on your knees and pray. Paul makes the appeal, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I might be delivered from unbelievers. We have an obligation, brothers, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are under the thumb of oppression. We were praying for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and in China. Pray for those who are being persecuted and who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Pray in the power of the Spirit that the service of God's people would be acceptable to God, that the sowing of God's word would reap a harvest 100-fold. Pray that you would be a faithful steward. Pray that we might be refreshed and have joy, the joy of the Spirit in one another's company. And may the God of peace bless you by His Spirit. Amen.